Hello. My name is Santi. I am the college minister here at The Well. I wanted to start, before I hand it up to JR, wanted to read the passage for today. It will be 27 through 30 in the first chapter of Philippians. And this is what it says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So I'm going to pray for JR and then we'll dive into the word. Jesus, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much that, Lord, that you are King, that you are Lord over our circumstances, over the circumstances and the brokenness of the world and other people, Lord, a time of need and a time of disorientation for many, Lord, and in this nation and just overall the world. And Lord, I ask that you do your work and today during the sermon, that we be able to hear, Lord, with the ears that are spiritual and see with the eyes that are spiritual and also open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word, to be transformed by it. So Jesus, I ask of all of us that you may take away and rip away everything that stands in between us hearing what you have for us today, Lord, so that we can love you and know you better. So Lord, I bless JR and all the time that he's put into this. I bless his words. And in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, Santi. Good morning. Glad that you're here. Last week, if you missed it, Santi preached for us on Memorial Day weekend. He did a really good job, and he did it in about 15 minutes, which was awesome. It was a really short sermon. But I just want to be clear, don't get used to that. In fact, I'm going to be preaching the next few weeks. I'd encourage bringing a snack. Stay hydrated. You don't want to pull something, all right? Now, last week was Memorial Day weekend, and it's a time when we remember, right? It's a time when there was a lot of people, maybe you were on Twitter or Facebook or something, and people were posting about a cherished grandfather or uncle or sister who had lost their lives after serving in the military. But it's not just that we remember who they were or that we remember what branch of military they served in or the relationship that people had to them. There's a different kind of remembering that we're asked to do on Memorial Day. Or at least I think Memorial Day at its best does a different kind of remembering. It's a kind of remembering that changes the way I want to live. This is true for service members, and it's true for parents, and it's true for mentors. When we stop and we take a moment to appreciate the depth of sacrifice, the way someone has worked on our behalf, it changes the way we want to live. Because there's something in us that says, I want to live worthy of what has been done for me. A little over a week ago, a special agent in charge, LaValle, out of the Atlanta field office of the FBI, passed away. And it made the news because he passed away due to complications from being a first responder at the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001. I don't know about you, but anytime I hear a story like that, especially, I guess, when I heard that story, it sort of transports me back to whenever you saw that news. And do you remember the feeling in the days right after? Do you remember the moments there as we were... Something had changed. Something had stirred. Thousands of people had died. Maybe in those few days after, we didn't even know how many. And as we knew, our country would soon be going to war, and we knew more would be dying. And it changed something. It was a different kind of appreciating the value of life. Because once again, it made us want to live worthy. It made us unite. It made us connect. It made us remember maybe what we had been called to be. That perhaps we'd forgotten. In the Facebook post from that agent's son, his name is Justin, he He said some things that any dad would want to hear. He said his dad was the greatest man he'd ever known. He said he was honored, he was proud to be raised by a godly man who loved Jesus. He ended his post by saying, "Well done, Dad. You've left a legacy." And it's not the kind of legacy where you just tell a story. It's not the kind of legacy where you just remember that that happened. It's the kind of legacy that for those who were impacted by his life, who knew him, perhaps were just touched by that story, it changes something in us that we want to live our lives differently. What we're talking about this morning is in that same spirit, but on a cosmic scale. And that's not to diminish the service, the sacrifice of anyone who's gone before us, but it recognizes fully the fact that the gospel of Christ and what Christ has done calls us to that same thing. And Paul calls the church in Philippi to that same thing, to live a life worthy in a different way. Now, what we find in the passage before, the one that Santi preached on, there's this whole paragraph where Paul is kind of figuring out what is it that he's going to be about and what is he going to commit his life to and what are the next steps for him. He's been going through unbelievable suffering and struggle. We know all the things that he's gone through. And in there, in the midst of that paragraph that Santi preached on last week, there was that line that's so famous that we repeat all the time where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die, he says, would be much better, would be far better. If he were to die and get to be with Jesus and get to have Jesus, he knows that would be far better than what's before him if he stays alive. And he says in the midst of that, we kind of get to follow the progression of his thought because he says in the midst of it, I don't know what I should do, whether I should live or whether I should die. And then we watch him work it out, watch him work out what he feels like God is calling him to do. He says, I know it would be better for your sake. He's talking about the church there at Philippi. I know it would be better for your sake, so I know that that's what I'll do. I'll live, I'll suffer, I'll struggle, I'll serve for your sake, for the glory of God. And then after laying all of that out, can you imagine reading that as someone who's the beneficiary of that ministry, as someone who's seen him firsthand be thrown in prison when the church was being planted there in Philippi? He then makes a command of them. It's the first time in this section that he makes a command of the church in Philippi. And he says this, only let your manner, the manner of your life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, if someone was trying to come see you and they started a sentence with only, you would think it might be something a little less weighty than that, right? Only make sure that someone is there to meet me at the airport. Only make sure that my bed's pretty comfortable because I'm whooped and I'd love to take a nap. Only, like something, some smaller request when you started with the sentence only, the word only, right? Only let us have a potluck over at Eodia's house because she can make some mean enchiladas and I haven't been able to stop thinking about them. Instead, he says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think this is something that can only be done after you've walked through where they've been walking in the first part of this letter, after you've lived through what the Philippians had to live through to be a believer. And that is that you take full stock of what the gospel is and what it has meant. That God himself, very God of very God, the begotten Son of God the Father, should take on flesh and become a human. Not because he needed it, but because we needed it. That he would live as a remarkable but totally human and strangely totally divine boy. That he would grow up to be a remarkable and totally human and totally divine man. That he would live the life we couldn't live, die the death we should have died, that through his resurrection we might have the eternal life we never, ever deserved. This is the gospel, and it doesn't just end with their sacrifice. It didn't just end with Paul becoming saved, but he knows it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and has these implications that carry on around the globe and through into eternity so that we can trust that the promises of Revelation 21 that say that all things will be reconciled, all things will come, all promises will find their yes, that tears will be dried, that death will be gone, that mourning will be just a memory. We know that these things come true, and that's part of the promise, that's part of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And he says, take full stock of this. With eyes wide open, take a look at what this gospel is and what it means and live your life worthy of that. Graciously, he goes on to explain a bit more for us to kind of contextualize what this means in their setting and right where they are. So we'll keep reading. says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So whatever this means, to live worthy of the gospel of Christ, it starts off by saying that you would stand firm in one spirit. There's something they're going to have to stand against, that they will refuse to yield to. They've got to stand firm in something. It says that they should do this in one spirit. Now, what we need to know is that everywhere else that Paul uses this phrase, one spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So we're on pretty good ground. We're on pretty safe ground to be able to say that he's saying that whatever it means to live worthy of the gospel, whatever it means to stand firm in what it is that he's going to be talking to us about, that's not something we do on our own. We don't muscle this. We don't use our own strength to be able to stand firm, to stand strong against whatever it is that's coming. And the Philippians just have to find the inner strength or the inner character or whatever, the strength of will to be able to do these things. But he's saying for the church here in Philippi that they do this in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that does all these things that we know Scripture tells us. Scripture places us, quickens us, convicts us. It encourages us, challenges us, strengthens us, goes with us. They not have to do this on their own, but in the Spirit, standing firm, so that they should be of one mind. Your version may say one soul. Whatever it means knitted at this deep level, this kind of unity that says that they're together through whatever this is. So that they be of one mind, that they strive. So whatever this is going to be, that's not something that comes easy. You think of striving, you think of reaching, of stretching, of persevering, of working hard through difficult circumstances, that they strive, and it says they strive side by side. They be together in this, that shoulder to shoulder they face whatever may come. And then it gets to what I think is the core, the nugget of this paragraph here. It says that you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I think that's what he's talking about. I think this is where he's headed when he says that the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you strive for the faith. And I think the rest of this paragraph describes and emphasizes and magnifies and gives us context for what he's talking about here, that your life worthy of the gospel be one that strives for the faith of the gospel. And this can be confusing to us because in this church, we try to talk a lot about the fact that the gospel, that the grace of God is something that is given to us. It is a gift to us. So I don't earn my salvation, right? I haven't manipulated God into giving my salvation. There's not a way that I could possibly pay the debt that I had accrued, and there's no way I could pay God back for what he's given me, right? So whenever we come across language like this, it says we strive for the faith of the gospel. If we're thinking through those lenses, it can sometimes be difficult because we think, wait, grace is unmerited. It's a gift given to us that we couldn't possibly earn. That's true. The faith that we receive, the salvation that is given to us is a good gift we couldn't possibly pay for, we couldn't possibly earn, can't hope to pay back. But it's also true that as we move forward, our faith is not something we just leave back at the moment of our conversion. It's not something that stays marked in the front of our Bible that shows where we were baptized. In fact, it's something that we continue to live out in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit. And as we live our lives graciously, the Lord is not done with us. He continues to perfect in us the good work that he began in us. But it means that through this process that we have given this really big, unwieldy name, sanctification, that through that process, we also strive. Certainly we do so not on our own, but with the Holy Spirit. Certainly do so with the guidance of the Scripture and with support and encouragement, hopefully, of a body like this one. But we strive to live in such a way that shows the things we believe, the core of who we are. To live in such a way that shows that our faith is rooted in these things that we say are most ultimately true. That we walk in those things. It changes the way we interact with people. It changes the things that we're anxious about. It changes the way we want to root our day. It changes the way we want to spend our time, our money, our resources. It reorients our priorities and our passions and our hearts. As we said in our Bible study this spring, the gospel changes our wanter. And it should. It changes our wanter. But as we go, we also know, you and I, who are believers in here, we also know that we fail. But through the Spirit, encouragement, through the correction, the rebuke, and the encouragement we find in the Scriptures, we continue forward, we strive for the faith of the gospel. And we do so, Paul says, with this necessary need, this absolute commitment and conviction that the unity of the body of Christ, the community of Christians that we have here and that the church in Philippi had there is precious, it's sweet, it's something to be fought for. I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Do we see the community of the people who were here with us in this same light? Do we see the unity that we have, that we should have in this place, as something to be fought for? Do we see these relationships, the people sitting next to you, the people who were in the service before you got here, the people who the lake was just calling and they couldn't be here today, do we see that relationship as precious, as something to fight for, as something that is held with the same gravity and weight that Paul seems to hold it here? Do we want to stand firm with the people around us? Do we want to strive side by side with the person sitting behind you? Do you know the person in front of you or beside you or in the service before this one well enough to be of one mind and one soul? And is pursuing that kind of unity, that kind of community, something you're willing to commit the kind of time and emotional capital necessary to build that kind of relationship? Now listen, unity and being of the same mind and of the same soul, unity is not the same as uniformity. Are we going to disagree? Absolutely. We should disagree, right? Because there have to be things that we push and pull and refine in each other. Not only should we disagree, we should also lovingly confront one another. The Lord has been gracious to me through the loving confrontations of many people in this body and in the bodies of Christ that have been graced to be a part of before this. We have to do that, but we can do that and still maintain unity, still be fighting for what this is calling us to, and do it all with the eye towards the edification of the church and the glory of God. We can fight for that kind of unity. And as Paul goes on to tell us in verse 28, there's a deep need for us to make sure that this community, this unity, this body of believers is precious to us. Look at verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. There's several places in the scriptures that talk about what he's talking about there, that this kind of this affliction endured by Christians for the sake of Christ, that it means affliction, that it means destruction for those who are afflicting these Christians, right? And it's not clear that they're going to be perceptive of that. We know that there are people who feel like they're winning, that they have been persecuting Christians. They feel like they are dominating, and they don't understand, they don't see the weight of their destruction. But we know from Scripture that it is certainly a sign of their destruction. But what I want to key in on here is that this first sentence, the second half of the sentence that started in verse 25, that begins here in 28, and says, not frightened in anything by your opponents, tells us a couple of things about the context in which Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi to strive for the faith of the gospel and to cling to the unity of the body. It says that there are things there that might frighten you. There are things happening that are threatening enough that many people would be frightened by them. And there are people in their midst who are opponents. Paul isn't being dramatic. He's not exaggerating here. There are people who are opposed to them because of their faith in Christ. Roman culture, Philippian culture at that time, would have regularly called Christians atheists. They would have sort of slandered them by saying they were atheists. Not because they thought they believed that they didn't believe in any God, which is how we typically use the phrase, but because they refused to believe that Caesar was a God at all. That the Caesar was just a man, that he didn't have any of the theos, the atheist part, that he didn't have any part of Godhood in it. That there was only one God, right? And that this God was invisible, and that he wasn't any of the gods that the Romans bowed down to. And they found this to be a disturbing, unsettling, sort of culture-ripping kind of idea. But more than that, they also believed in a kind of citizenship that was even higher than that of Roman citizenship. The really smart, scholarly people that I read this week trying to get ready to talk about this morning said that verse 27 there, that says, only let your manner of life, that the better way to describe that is, only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel. And that he's talking here about being a citizen, not of Rome and not of Philippi, but of being a citizen of the kingdom, of bowing down before the true King of all kings, of their highest allegiance being to that of Christ and not to Caesar. And that idea for this small group that's growing across the Roman Empire was this idea that had the ability, that worried authorities such that they thought it might upend the social structure, that it might tear apart what the Romans had built. If there are people who believe that there is a citizenship greater than that of being a Roman, that changes things. That's dangerous. That's radical. And it could not be tolerated. So as a result, we see story after story, incident after incident, both in the New Testament and in the couple of hundred years after when the New Testament is written, where we see Christians are persecuted, right? Where we see that they're accused, they're brought before courts, they're tried, they're accused, they're thrown in prison for long periods of time, they're treated poorly, they are beaten, they have their property taken from them, and many, as we know, are killed as a result of their faith. That's the context. That's what adds such weight to Paul saying, you've got to be united, you've got to stand shoulder to shoulder, you've got to stand side by side, you've got to strive for the faith of the gospel. Don't let those people frighten you. Take hope in the knowledge that as they afflict you, it is a sign certainly of their destruction and of your salvation. Find your hope in that truth, not your hope in missing out on discomfort or missing out on persecution. Find your hope in that. Now, we need to be aware as we're trying to figure out, okay, what is this that meant this for the Philippians? How do we take that and we understand it for what it means for us in 2018 in Texas and Abilene? We need to be fully aware of the fact that, by and large, you and I do not experience this kind of overt oppression, persecution, and injustice like the church in Philippi did. Though there are certainly exceptions, typically, you and I are not threatened that we might have our property, that we might have our physical health threatened, or that we might have our lives taken from us because of our faith. And I want us to acknowledge that there are Christians in the world still enduring this reality, but typically, this is not true of us. But I do want to make clear for our church, for our community here, that if we believe that because we don't experience that kind of threat, that it means that we're safe and we don't have to be on guard, we don't have to worry about these things, we don't have to stand firm, we don't have to stand side by side, that our community doesn't matter enough for us to fight for it, I think it's this dangerous lie that lures us into a false sense of security and threatens something that we should hold so dearly. Let me give you a couple of examples. Our culture says that truth is preference-based, customizable, and can be purchased as you want it. Whatever truth you want, whatever truth works for you. Your truth can be your truth, and my truth can be my truth. And as long as your truth obeys some rules, as long as your truth stays in its cage, then it doesn't bother me. But if you've got some sort of truth that makes some sort of claim on me, then you're backwards. If you've got some sort of truth that says that there's something that needs to change in our culture, or something that needs to change in me, then you're primitive, then you're insulting, then you're intolerant. And here's something I think we need to stand firm in, that we need to strive for, that we need to stand side by side in. Our scriptures, our gospel, our God does make exclusive and absolute truth claims. We cannot compromise on those. In fact, it would be unwise, it would be foolish, it would not be in our best interest or in the interest of others who want to be protected from our truth that we back down from them. Embracing a lie to not offend someone doesn't actually help them. Here's another one. The way our culture defines love says that if I love you, if I really love you, if I love you at the best that I possibly can, then I affirm and celebrate everything about you. That's not love. The kind of love that we have an example of in Scripture doesn't ignore flaws. Doesn't say, oh, there's no wickedness here. Doesn't shy away from seeing fully the brokenness, the wickedness, the cruelty, the selfishness that lives in our hearts. But with it fully in mind, looking full on the weight that was to be borne at the cross, Jesus took it on knowingly, went to the cross, and died that death that we've been talking about. not so that all of those sins could be celebrated and affirmed, but instead that we might be washed clean, that we might have the power to be able to break free of sin, that those things might no longer have to chain us, no longer would have to identify us, but instead we could be identified by the righteousness of Christ. That love is far greater than the sham, than the illusion of a kind of love that says, if I have anything hard to say to you, if I have anything that I think needs to change in you, if there's anything in the scriptures that say that you are moving dangerously close towards and I need to pull you back from, that's not loving. That's not love. That's trying to get people to like you. But love sacrifices. Love confronts. Let me say one last one. And it's this, and I think it's particularly dangerous in a culture like the one we have, where being a Christian is kind of accepted and nobody has a problem with it. And so you put a Christian emblem on the back of your car and you can market your business as being one that follows Christian principles, and you can say anything you want about being a Christian. You can proudly talk to people about where you go to church and all those kind of things, right? I think there is a danger. There is this subtle lie that says, well, if everybody around us is a Christian, then it doesn't have to be that big of a deal. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we get it. Let's just talk about something else. And this sort of malaise, this sort of apathy, this belief that none of this matters enough for us to make a big deal out of it, and so none of it's really all that important. It's just kind of a Christian hobby thing that you and I do on Sunday mornings and maybe on Wednesday nights or whenever your small group meets. That is this dangerous thing that has us accept Christian language and Christian activities for Christ. And that is no substitute. So I think we got to be watchful of these things. I think we got to be careful of these things while recognizing that the kind of suffering that we see here is not something we fully experience, though Christians in the world continue to experience it. Now, this is not to say that there's not suffering that we experience, and not to say that there's not suffering on behalf of Christ. And in those instances, Paul's next words, I think, give us some real illumination. 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Listen, I think if we pay attention to the first words here of verse 29, I think it should turn us inside out. Here's what it says. It says that it has been granted to you. Literally, it has been graced to you. It has been given to you unmerited. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You didn't manipulate anybody for it. It has been given to you that you should believe, that you should have saving faith in Christ. Salvation is a gift from God. So that gift that he's trotting out and saying, remember that it has been grace to you that you believe, that you be saved. But not only that, look back under the Christmas tree because there's another gift. There's something else that has been graced. There's something else that is an unbelievable gift worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence as salvation. And that gift is suffering. That God gives to us suffering for his sake out of that same well of goodness. Out of that same well of love and unbelievable generosity, he gives to us as a good and loving father suffering. Calvin said if we believed this, it would change the world and it would do wonders for godliness. But instead, we look the gifts of God in the face and we order them out of our presence, preferring instead comfort and pleasure. If we stopped desiring that the fruits of the Spirit would instead be success and comfort, it would change us and it would change our world around us. And it's not just Paul in this passage that talks like this. I'm going to run through a few passages that talk about suffering in this way. So if you're a note taker, you can just write down the scripture references. Don't feel like you have to turn to each of these. In Acts 5, after the apostles have been taken before the Sanhedrin and accused of all sorts of things, and they've tried to convict them of being heretics, they can't nail them down on anything, so they decide, let's just have them beaten and thrown out. And as they walk out, still bloodied and bruised, they're walking out, and it says this, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were grateful to be beaten. Next one is Romans 5, where Paul is talking to them about what it means to live as a Christian. He says this, More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings lead to good things for us. We rejoice in our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul has been talking about the thorn in his side. You may remember that's where that phrase comes from. Paul has this thorn in his side, and he has asked God three different times that God would take this thorn from him. And God says, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness I am strong. Paul takes that for truth. Paul takes that and he says, oh, well, if that's the case, then I'm content with a thorn. He says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. James 1:2, probably the most famous of this kind of thinking of how the scriptures look at suffering, says, consider it pure joy. The way I've memorized it, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds. It's a joy to suffer in this way. Last one, 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And I think that's the key of this kind of view of suffering, this kind of finding joy and gratitude in suffering on behalf of Christ, and it's this. When you have taken full stock of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what that means for you and for everyone else, then getting to just be a part of seeing his name spread a little bit further is unbelievable to you. And then the real weight, the real gift, the real celebration of being given faith that you might be saved, that really takes its toll. And then the idea that you might suffer just a little bit, that you might suffer even greatly so that someone else might know the name of Christ, someone else might know the glory of God, so that someone else might come to this same saving faith in Christ that was accomplished by him, that can be a free gift to them as well, that you might suffer just so that someone else might know that a little bit more. Like, that seems like a grace to you. That seems like a treasure given to you, an abundance of riches given to you after you've already received something more valuable than all the gold in the world. That on top of your salvation, you might also get to suffer, that the name of Christ would go forward. It's a grace, it's a gift, it's reason to rejoice. And as soon as your legs heal up from the beatings in the Sanhedrin, you'll jump and shout and dance that God has given you this great gift. This is a manner of life worthy of the gospel. That the Philippians, that the church in 53 AD, in 2018 AD, would stand side by side in one spirit, standing firm for things that we cannot compromise on, holding fast to truths, being of one mind and one soul, refusing to be afraid of the meager threats of this world, rejoicing in suffering, that we might strive for the faith, the gospel. Here in a moment, the band's going to come back up and they're going to lead us again. And as they lead us, they're going to be taking us through songs that hit this theme of what it means to celebrate, to know that God is good even in difficult times. And during that time, you are welcome at the table. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ in here, you are welcome to come to the table. There's two there, there's two in the back. When you get there, you're going to find bread. You take the bread, you break a piece off, which symbolizes Christ's body given for us. Take that bread, you dip it either into the wine or into the juice, which symbolizes Christ's blood poured out for you and for many that we might be saved. As you are ready, you are welcome at the table. Now, would you pray with me? God, redefine goodness to us. Help us to see brand new what your generosity might look like. Help us to see the weight of your glory, the goodness of your gospel, the life-changing aspect of your truth and your love, that we might once again see your gospel brand new and want to live our lives in a manner worthy of it, not because we're earning something back from you, not because we're paying you back for something, but because it has so radically changed our hearts that it leads to a life that has been changed. And a life that not only embraces things like success and comfort and good gifts and you providing for us and putting clothes on our backs as good gifts that we shouldn't take advantage of, but we also start to see suffering for your name as a good gift. God, for those of us in this room that are suffering, God, I pray for your miraculous peace, for your divine comfort, for the blessing of your presence and your providence and the certainty of your sovereignty. Even when situations feel like they have fallen apart, God, I pray for those who are suffering, that you would remind them that the promise remains true, that you are near to them. I pray that they would feel that now. But God, in all these things, we trust that your will is good, in good times and in bad, plenty and in want. The moment, the ecstasy of our salvation, and in the valley of suffering, that you are a good Father, gives good gifts. Lord, we love you, and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.